Well, good morning. We're going to continue our Bible study on the greatest letter ever written, the Epistle of Paul, the Apostle to the Romans. It's a masterpiece of literary work. It's a masterpiece of theological work. It truly is the greatest letter ever written. And we're looking at Paul's statement about himself in verse 1, which is not in your handout. We're going to begin on page 11. Which some of you have and some of you don't, but we're not going to stay on page 11 too long, so don't panic. Back on Romans chapter 1. So, if you don't mind, Sister Colleen, if you would read Romans 1 verse 1. It's not on the handout. That's in the Bible. You got a mic.
Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
And that's it. Thank you, Jesus. Father, we do thank you for this time. We bless you for your word. We thank you that you do not leave us to wander aimlessly through this life, but that you gave us truth. You gave us infallible, inerrant, sufficient scripture. You gave us your divine will in writing. And we thank you that you moved upon 40 men as the wind moves upon a sailboat across the ocean. And Lord God, this mysterious process of inspiration allowed them to use their own language, their own terminology, their own thoughts. And yet somehow you superintended what they wrote to make it completely free of error in part or in whole. And we thank you for the many things that you did throughout history, some of which we know, some of which we don't know, to preserve the Bible so that we could have a copy of it today in the English language. And we're thankful for you for that, God. And we're grateful, God, that we could be here, that we could learn more about you. We want to love you better. We want to obey you from the heart. And Lord God, we ask that you would give me an unction and an anointing as I teach. And let these that you have here gathered and those who are looking on through the internet and those who will see this later on the internet, I pray, Father, that you will bless them as they read this and go along with us in this Bible study. Lord, bless our efforts this morning, I pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen. So Paul calls himself a bond slave, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. He's called as an apostle, and that's where we are right now. So in page 11, I'm saying that we can debate about what exactly happened to Paul, but we all have to agree that something happened to him. One day he's trying to get permission from the magistrates in Damascus to do more damage to the Christian church, and the next minute he's preaching the gospel about the Jesus that he one time hated. So something happened, something dramatic, something radical, something life-changing happened to this Pharisee. And so I want us to look at Galatians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 10 through 24. Brother Don, if you could get to that, please. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 24. It's not on your handout. I'm backed up to page 11. Galatians 1, 10 through 24.
For I am now seeking the favor of men, or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondslave of Christ. For I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached to me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but received it from a revelation of Jesus Christ. If you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it, and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous of my own ancestral traditions. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. I did not immediately consult with flesh or blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Verse 20 or 24?
21 through 24 now.
Then I went into the region of Syria and Cilicia. I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing, "He who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy." And they were glorifying God because of me.
So there's no way to explain what happened to Paul other than to say that Paul really did have an encounter with Jesus Christ. And we must understand that our transformation must be no less radical, no less thorough, no less effectual than was Paul's. In the Bible, Paul said he met Jesus personally. And that single encounter altered his life forever, but it also altered the very course of history as well. My life, your life, have all been radically affected by Paul because he said that he was called to be an apostle. Indeed, nothing less than Western civilization itself was begun at the roadside with this man who was called to be an apostle. And even if you don't believe what Paul said about himself, you must remember that others were present at his encounter and or became a part of his ministry that came about because of his conversion, like the Jews and others who were with him on the road to Damascus. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anything. Ananias, who helped bring Paul to salvation and who was alive while Paul was preaching. Barnabas, who journeyed with Paul for some time. Peter, James, John, and Andrew, who were among the original apostles, who personally met Paul and spent time with him. And Dr. Luke, who was on his own staff physician and scribe and who kept the diary known today to us as the Acts of the Apostles. All of these men would have had to conspire with Paul to corrupt the gospel, or else they would have exposed him as a fraud and had his conversion and ministry been anything other than genuine. Now, this is one of the biggest causes of cults in the world and false teachers. That they all seem to, even though they disagree about everything they teach, they agree on one thing, that right after Jesus was resurrected, the gospel was perverted. And one of the big criminals in this destruction of the gospel was Paul. And so Joseph Smith, who's formed the Mormons and even Muhammad in the 7th century, said that Paul corrupted the gospel. And he was horribly persecuted. He had somebody out there writing letters as though Paul was writing letters and sending them to the churches, telling them to do all kind of crazy things. He had to withstand the criticism that he wasn't really kosher, that he wasn't, that's an interesting word I just used because that's a Jewish word, that he wasn't really an apostle because he wasn't with the original apostles. And he was constantly degraded, constantly badgered, constantly objected to. He'd go up in a church and would preach according to history, and people would stand up and argue with him right in the middle of the service and I don't know anybody in the Bible besides Jesus that suffered like this man suffered. And he wrote the majority of the New Testament. So if you are a student of the Bible, you are a student of Paul. And so he has majorly affected our lives, even 2,000 years later, because we believe the Word of God when we read the Bible. And the truth of the gospel is that nobody can meet Jesus and stay the same. The Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. Our conversion should not be any less dramatic, no less radical, and no less complete than Paul's. So, sister, do you, Mary, do you feel like reading?
Sure.
2 Corinthians 5, 14 through 21, please.
Okay. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself and counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though Christ were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, we be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him.
Now, 14 and 15 uses the word all. And the doctrines of grace teaches that Jesus did not die for everybody. He died for those that God chose to save. And 14 and 15 uses the word all. So, do we have a contradiction? How do we fix this?
All who believe.
All who believe. That's exactly right. John 3:16 does not say everybody's going to be saved, does it? It says, for whosoever believes in him. So we have to believe. And who are going to believe? Those who have been chosen by God to believe. And so those who have been empowered to believe, as which are the chosen. So the all is all of a particular group. Those who believe. Let me ask you another question. Now, everybody's not a pastor. Everybody's not a teacher. Everybody's not an evangelist. Everybody's not a missionary. Everybody's not an elder. Everybody's not a deacon. But it seems to me that everybody has the word of reconciliation. Verse 18, now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. So we to some extent, we are all, and there's another word, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. What's an ambassador?
A representative.
Right, so we represent Jesus to the world, and we are to go as his representative, as his authorized representative. How do we know we're authorized?
If you're saved.
We're saved, that's exactly right. And so we do not speak our own word, we do not tell people, we don't invent things about how people get saved and go to heaven, but we are authorized to tell people that if you do this and if you do that, you can have this. If you repent, you can be forgiven. If you trust in God, you can be born again. If you do this, you can do that. We're authorized to say that. Now, that's fantastic when you stop and think that some podunk, flat-footed preacher in Gulfport, Mississippi can say, if you do this, God will forgive all of your sins. That's a fantastic statement to make. How in the world do I know that God's going to forgive all their sins? Because the Scriptures tell me that if they repent, genuinely repent, which doesn't mean to say I'm sorry. It involves being sorry, but it means to turn away from. And actually, it's involving two steps. You turn away from sin and you turn toward Jesus. Because you can turn away from one sin and turn toward another sin.
Amen. You sure can.
So that's not repentance. So you turn away from sin and turn toward Jesus. That you can be forgiven. We're authorized to tell people that. And so we should be. And so, therefore, verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. Now look what he said next. We beg you. You'll find this kind of language all through the New Testament. That those of us that are saved, we plead with people. We beg them. We cry out. We admonish them. We implore them. We do everything we can to get people to repent. That's what we do. God doesn't do that. God doesn't beg anybody. God doesn't plead with anybody. God doesn't ask anybody. God expects repentance and belief. And so we beg them on Christ's behalf because Jesus is not going to stand around and say, pretty please, will you love me? we're going to say, pretty please, will you love him? But Jesus doesn't do that. So he's in a superior position. We are in an inferior position, even though we are his ambassadors. So we're not the ones in charge. We can't do our own thing. We can't have our own designer theology. We have to believe and teach what the Bible says. And that's why we have Bible study. So you'll know what the Bible says. Now, those of you that's been here for a while, I listen to how you answer questions and I listen to how you talk. And I can tell that there's been teaching inside of you. You've been learning things. And so you don't talk like they talk out there. And what's happening over a period of time is you are developing a biblical worldview. You are looking through the lens of the scriptures at all of life. Money, children, politics, nations, every issue of life that's important. You're looking through the lens of scripture. And so you want what God wants. You don't want what God does not want. So you're against this. You're for that. Nobody has to tell you to be against that. Nobody really has to tell you to be for that. You got it from the scriptures. And that's why you see this gigantic divide going on in our country right now. There's people that want this, and there's other people that automatically are against it. And it's not because we're communicating with everybody. It's because people have read the Bible, and they want to have a biblical worldview, and therefore they can't be in favor of these other issues. And so there's a civil war, if you want to call it that. There's a divide between the lost and the saved, from the ones who have their eyes open and the ones whose eyes have been blinded, the minds have been blinded by Satan. And we're not superior to them in any way. We're not better people than they are. We don't believe that. We don't say that. We don't think that way. We're sinners. We're so grateful for the grace of God and the mercy of God that has saved us, because we don't deserve to be saved any more than anybody else deserves to be saved. But we're saved, and we can't unring that bell, and we shouldn't unring that bell. Therefore, we don't agree with their worldview. And so it's a titanic clash of worldviews, and they're determined to impose their worldview upon the earth. And we're determined to impose God's worldview on the earth. And that's where the struggle comes in. And that's where the tension is. And you can say, I just would rather not have all these problems. Well, you need to pick another planet to live on, because this one has never known anything but strife since the fall of Adam. There's been, the two sons of the guy that God made got in a fuss, and one of them killed the other one. And that wasn't too long after they were walking with God in the garden in the cool of the day. It didn't take long for sin to take hold of their minds and their hearts and their lives. And so I don't want, but we're not happy that people are wrong. We're not, and we have to guard against this, because we have an example in the Bible of people that look down their nose at others. And that's called the Pharisees. And when you become superior to other people in your own mind, all you are self-righteous. It's not true. The only reason you have any elevation about yourself at all is because you're trying to obey the Bible. And the Bible is elevated. God is elevated. The Spirit of God is elevated. But we're not. And so we're capable of committing the most horrendous sins that anybody's ever done. We can make Hitler look like a choir boy if we so desire to do that. Or we can be obedient and humble and broken and tender and tremble at God's word and patient and merciful. We can yield to those things. And so,
well, the only reason we're here is because of what God did.
Right. Now, here meaning
anything we did.
Here meaning earth, or here meaning the church?
Meaning saved.
Right.
The only reason we're saved and we're talking to the lost about it is because of what God did
right.
for us.
Right. We didn't initiate it.
We sure did.
Right. And, it kind of sounds a little funny sometimes, but I say it's not my fault I got saved. I was trying my best to sin. I mean, I had every desire in my heart to go out and throw a 3-day drunk that night, and it just didn't work out for me. And I came home born again, and there I'm off to the races, and it hadn't stopped yet. Verse 14, for the love of Christ controls us, or it doesn't. So it needs to. We need to be reminded of that even when we're in a fight with somebody. I don't mean a fist fight. I'm talking about a war of worldviews. We need to have the love of Christ control us, because we don't want a dog to go to hell. We don't rejoice that anybody perishes. We are grieved that people do what they do, because we know the end result for them is eternal damnation. And we fear for them. We weep. The sign of spiritual maturity is not that you get mad at people when they do wrong. It's that you weep over them. That's when you're mature. But he said here, having concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And that's a spiritual thing, that Jesus died for all believers, so therefore all believers die to themselves. And then in verse 15, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. So that's the context. So we're dying to our own carnal lusts. We're starving our lusts to death. Now my flesh is constructed with all sorts of desires, which is the same root word for loves, which is the same root word for wants, which is the same root word for lusts. It's the same root word. The Greek word is the same for all of those. So my flesh wants to do things. My flesh desires things. My flesh loves things. My flesh lusts after things. And the Bible tells me to kill those lusts, those desires, those impulses. Jonathan Edwards divided the two between emotions and affections. He even said love is not a good enough word. That there are affections of the heart and there are desires of the flesh. And he tried to make a distinction between what we overuse the word love. And so I love macaroni and cheese. I love the Dallas Cowboys. I love my wife. I love my country. I love God. Well, I shouldn't use the word love for all of that. I don't love the Dallas Cowboys. I like them and I'm in favor of them, even though they don't ever win. But, because they didn't draft me when they should have. I told Rhonda the other day, I said, they could catch me if I was running, but I could throw that rock just like that guy just did. I could chuck that rock. So, I don't love them. I don't love macaroni and cheese. I should not even be in the same universe as macaroni and cheese, but I can hear it calling my name. It's after me, especially that kind that's all juicy and this. Yeah, it's awesome. So, 435 recipes for macaroni and cheese. Help us, Lord. But so we overuse the word love. And so we need to realize that we're at a war, not only with the other people that have a worldview that's different from the Bible's, but we're at war with our own flesh. And so we have to have internal battle as well as external battle. So the Christian life is a life of fighting. It's a life of warfare. It is. And if you don't think it is and you want to give up or you want to quit fighting, you're going to fall backward, and pretty soon you're going to not be opposed to sin. And then if you're not careful, the next step is you will agree with sin. And then the next step is you will promote it. And then the next step is you'll engage in it.
And Lot pitched his tent towards
Sodom. That's right. There you go. Amen,
next
brother.
Next thing you know, he's living in Sodom.
He's living downtown. Amen. Amen to that. So that's the process. And so we have to be ever vigilant. And I tell people this, and it's kind of a lighthearted statement, but I mean, if you don't want the life of warfare, then don't get saved. Because when you were lost, you didn't really think there was that big of a warfare going on internally. You knew there was a warfare out in the culture, but not internally. So everywhere we turn, we're a fish trying to swim upstream. We're living counterintuitive to the way the world lives. I don't listen to much Christian radio today because I get so upset when the guy's not preaching right or they have some mindless song that is so shallow and they fill in the gaps with yeah, 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 baby, baby, because they don't have enough intelligence to write words in those places. And it makes me mad. I don't get edified when I listen to it. It makes me mad. So I have my own collection of music that I listen to that's edifying, that speaks from the scriptures, that encourages me, that convicts me. Whatever you're watching, whatever you're listening to, whatever you're reading, whatever you're a part of, if you go for any length of time and you're not getting convicted over it, what they're telling you, something's wrong. It's probably not of God. Because what God speaks brings conviction to our hearts, unless you're already perfect. Which I'm not, so I get right. Me and Vern aren't. The rest of y'all, so I listen to a song that's edifying, that's from Scripture, and it brings conviction into my heart. It brings me low. It makes me want to repent. It makes me want to worship God. It doesn't discourage me. I listen to people when we're talking about human depravity, and we had a three-day conference one time on this coast. I didn't initiate it. Somebody else initiated. We need to have a Doctrines of Grace conference. And historically, when the Doctrines of Grace are discussed, the first doctrine that's talked about is total depravity. And I said, we need to back up, because when they did that 500, 600, 700 years ago, it was assumed that everybody already understood the God of the Bible. And I don't think we can make that assumption today. I don't think very many people even understand the character and the nature of God anymore. So we back up and we talk about who God is, the doctrine of God. What did God say about himself in the Bible? And so we had, the first meeting was about that, and you had three or four preachers preaching, and I was one of them, and we preached about how good and glorious and majestic and powerful God is. And it was well received by the group that was leading this. And then the second meeting was about the fall of Adam, the human depravity, why we need a Savior. Why do you need a Savior? Because you're lost. Well, what does it mean to be lost? Well, you're not found. You're not going to heaven. You're lost. You're fallen. None of that is good. That's all bad. And so there's a tremendous amount of bad news in the doctrine of total depravity. And if all you ever hear is total depravity, you would go into depression. Because it's like you just get beat down with how terrible you are. But that's not the only doctrine in the Doctrines of Grace, thank God. So my way of looking at it, in order for the good news of the gospel to be good, to be really good, is that there's a whole collection of bad news out there that makes the good news to be very good. The good news that Jesus will forgive me and cleanse me and impute His righteousness to me, and all of God's wrath is turned away from me forever. That's the good news. Why do I need that? Because I'm going to go to hell, and I've earned hell. I deserve hell. It's not that God's mean to put me in hell. So I take the position that Christians and the church needs to not only believe in hell, not only believe in human depravity, but defend it and promote it. Because if you don't understand how horrible your lost condition is, why would you need a Savior? Why did the treasure of heaven, you know, we give a a chest of drawers that's missing three drawers and our junk, and we give it to the poor, and we feel good about that. We give a shirt that's too short, or the buttons are all off. We give something that doesn't work, a stereo that quit working. We give that to the Goodwill. And boy, we're great people because we gave away our junk. God gave the best that He had. Jesus represents the best, the one that God loves the most, and let Him scream in agony on a cross for wretches. Why did it take all of that to save us? Because that's how bad off we were. So the correct understanding of total depravity brings about a tremendous humility and a tremendous appreciation of what God has done in saving us, and it makes grace look magnificent because it's the only game in town. And so we preached that second meeting on total depravity. The name of that night's service was total depravity. So what does the word total mean? It don't mean you're kind of sort of a little bit. It's total. And I preached what total means. And the next day, it was like we had just shot the president. The group that was leading it said, people came to me like, y'all just dug in so deep, man, people are getting scared. Maybe they're not saved. So they canceled the rest of the meeting. So it only lasted two sessions. So maybe we need to have another Doctrines of Grace conference on the coast and let people realize how that's why we love grace so much. God's unmerited favor, God's unearned special treatment that He gives to us, and then God's mercy that we don't get what we do deserve. That's so precious to us. Why? Because we deserve bad things, right? And so that's what Paul began to preach, and he preached it. He didn't preach it necessarily better than anybody else, but I do think that he explained it on a deeper level than most of the other writers of the Scriptures did. So he says in verse 21, He made Him, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Wow, what a swap. Huh? So you see, a courtroom setting, and you have a guy that kidnapped somebody's daughter and brutally raped her and then cut her up into pieces, and they catch the guy and he confesses that he's guilty. And the father of that girl is right back there. And the judge, in his capacity as a judge, has the ability to let him go. Or go by the evidence and condemning. Now, if he lets him go, even though he's guilty, what do we call that?
Mercy.
That's what mercy is. See, when we receive mercy, we're all about mercy. We're singing about it. We're praising God for it. When somebody else wrongs us and God shows them mercy, we want justice. We ain't about mercy at all. Quit singing that song. Sing about God's gonna kill everybody. Yeah. And that's because we're wrong. And so when a judge issues mercy, that is an example of what God did for every one of us. But in God's case, if He just lets us go, well, even in a natural case, the father of that man, if you let the bad guy go, would stand up and point his finger in the judge's face and say, "That's not justice. You're an unjust judge." And he would be telling the truth. So God becomes an unjust judge if He lets the guilty go free.
Without the penalty being paid
somewhere. Right. But wait a minute. We're all guilty. So every time he saves one of us, he is letting the guilty go free. But if he doesn't let the guilty go free, nobody gets saved.
That's right.
So this is the conundrum in theology that Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Judaism, no other religion or human philosophy can fix, because no other religion has Jesus.
Yes.
So God took on flesh, came down here, and paid the price for our sin. God didn't just sweep our sin under the rug. Jesus said, I'll die for them. Put your wrath on me for them. So God is our sins were adjudicated. Our sins were punished correctly, but that let God be merciful to the guilty. That's the only reason any of us are saved. So Jesus said, I'll die for them. And wow, you know, you remember the riots in Los Angeles when Rodney King thing, and there was a truck driver who got lost, I think, and he was driving through South Los Angeles, and they pulled him out of his truck and put him on the ground and beat him up, and then you can see a guy go by and kicking him in the head, and it did brain damage to him. Threw a brick in his head. And he just danced around after he did it. He was so glad he did it. So they caught the guy because he was on camera. And Reginald Denny was the truck driver's name, and he was in the courtroom. And the judge asked him if he had anything to say. And he said, yeah. He said, let him go. He said, I bear no ill will toward him. I forgive him. And everybody was saying, you idiot, you sap, you're just being used. And I'm sitting there going, thank you, Jesus. Because somebody believes the Bible. He's going to go to hell if he doesn't repent. Nobody gets away with anything. So when we want to exact vengeance on somebody, it's because we really don't think God's going to do it, and so we got to do it. So we don't trust. It's a lack of trust for God. God said, you reap what you sow. So if that guy that hit him in the head doesn't repent, he's going to go to hell. But in order for... Then he said later on, he said, in order for my heart to be right with God, I can't want vengeance. I can't do that. Now, there's other issues where you must enact punishment upon the guilty. We have chaos in our civilized society. And I'm not bringing any of that up. I'm just saying, individually speaking, I understand where that guy's head was and his heart was when he said something like that. I don't consider that to be weak. I consider that to be amazingly strong. And I told Rhonda, because we're in a situation right now where the newspaper has said something that's not true that I said. I didn't say what they said I said. And so it's painting a picture that isn't true. And I called the reporter and talked to him. And he says, I stand by my article. So I'm being painted as somebody I'm not. And I don't like that. That doesn't make me feel good. But I know who I am, and I know that God's on the throne, and so God has allowed this for whatever reason. So I want to try to see the benefit of going through this like this and see what happens. And let God be God and wait for an opportunity to preach the gospel. Because I want these people that have a sinful worldview to be saved. I don't want them to be punished. I don't want to drag them behind my truck with chains. I don't want to beat them up. I want them to be saved. I want them to come to love Jesus, to be my brothers and sisters. And that's the kind of heart that we have to maintain. So I told Rhonda, I said, if they do something to you, I'm going to be like white on rice on them. But if they do something to me, I'm probably not going to do anything. So that's kind of how I adjudicate how this works. The only way you're going to touch my wife has come through me, and I'm not as young as I used to be, but I'll be rank poison for the first 30 minutes. And you're going to wish you hadn't done anything to my wife. But after that, you might win. But if they slap me, I probably wouldn't do anything. Through the years, many in the church have watered down what it means to be saved. Born again, justified, or converted, and most of the time these terms are used interchangeably. even though they describe completely different phases or steps in the overall process of salvation. When I was 16 years old, I figured that out, that everybody uses different words to say the same thing. That's what I thought they were doing. They were just using different words to describe the same thing. Some people would say born again. Some people would say justified. No, not very many people would say justified. But they would equate being born again with being saved and being converted. They said that a lot. Well, being born again is not the same thing as justification. It's two separate events. I know that now. I didn't know it then. And it's amazing to me how few people know that. And I think that's one of the biggest reasons why people are confused about this. And so we use, you know, you talk to a lawyer or you talk to an insurance agent and they speak in language that only insurance agents know what they're talking about. You talk to a lawyer, we call it legalese. Well, we have a language in the church, it's called churchese, and nobody in the world knows what we're talking about but us. And we need to quit doing that because we say, just trust Jesus by faith. What in the world does that mean? That's a phrase. How do you do that? And here's what's bad. Most of the time they don't know. They just heard that phrase in church and so they repeat it. And when you try to pin them down, what's the difference between being born again and being justified? They don't know. And we're not talking about the finer theological point of presuppositional analysis. We're talking about salvation. And you'd think people in the church would know about salvation. But they don't. And then I found out they don't know about God. And then I found out they don't know about Jesus. Go up to a group of people that say they're saved and say, did you know Jesus was God? And look at the look. No. He's the Son of God. Oh, we got two gods? No. Well, how is he the Son if he's God? They don't know what Son of means in the first century terminology. So, and this is where I come up with what I say. I didn't make it up. I discovered it myself. A lot of people in the modern church don't know about salvation. They don't know about grace. They don't know about God. They don't know about Jesus. What do they know? What are they listening to? What are they preaching in those churches? It really makes you wonder because they're not learning what should be the elementary foundation of Christianity, right? And the only way to fix this is to start teaching it. But by anybody's estimation, Paul's conversion was nothing short of a miracle. But we must also understand that our conversion is also nothing short of a miracle. So in that sense, our conversion should be the same as Paul's. It took the shed blood of the Lamb of God to purchase our salvation, just as it did for Paul. The life he led after his conversion is a pattern that we should follow in our day. His willful sacrifice, his unwavering faith, his trust, his ability to give glory to God, even while being falsely accused and attacked, is a sterling example to you and me today. So much so that Paul himself said this at the top of page 13, Brother Robert. 1 Corinthians 11:1.
Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ.
Now say that in Alabama English. Right. Do you know anybody in the New Testament that said that beside Paul? Jesus said it. Mm-hmm. But Paul and Jesus are the only ones I know that actually said that.
Yeah, but he's saying, do like I do because I'm doing like Christ did.
Exactly. But can we even say that much?
No, we can't.
Right. So I'm saying, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Amen. Paul said, follow me because I am following Jesus. I'm going to show you all in a minute another statement that John made that nobody on earth can make today. So these apostles must have and they say it so matter-of-factly. It's not like they had trumpets blare on them. I am an apostle. They didn't do that. They just said, I come behind no apostle in Revelation. It is doubtless that I'm going to have revelations and visions of God. I know of no other human being in the New Testament who was inspired by the Holy Spirit to make that kind of statement. To be sure, Paul was a man, not a God. Paul was a sinner, saved by grace. Paul bowed his knee to Jesus. He listed his frailties. He spoke often of the desire to be what he knew he wasn't. But when you examine the totality of Paul's life, you come away with several sure statements. This man had been with Jesus. This man walked with God. This man was saved. This man was born again. This man was a living example of the righteousness and power of the resurrected Christ. And this man was indeed called to be an apostle. Now, there are some within the modern church who lay claim to be a modern apostle. And they use the basic definition for the Greek word that was translated into English as apostle, as one who is sent. And they say, well, God sent me. And they feel justified to use the title apostle.
There was an apostle in the news the other day who had been arrested for child abuse.
Oh, man. So, now, I'm going to tell you, in false teaching, there's two things that are common in all cults and false teaching. Sexual sins and financial sins. Those two things. Those almost... So it doesn't surprise me. They even got women now that say they're Mrs. Apostle or an apostolette or something like that. And I mean, we're really going down fast. And whereas that is the definition of that Greek word, what these people purposely leave out is both the ministry and the suffering of an apostle. So what did the apostles in the Bible actually do? And how did they suffer? So what was the ministry of the apostles? What did Jesus send the apostles to do? Let's look, Sister Terry, at Luke 9, 1 through 6.
And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases.
Now, that is matter of fact. That is plain and simple, period. He gave them power and authority over all the demons. That's right, and to heal diseases. Now, in our day, you have to say this because people think that there's healing all over the place. Organic healing. Medically documented healing. I'm talking about a withered arm that's made new. I'm talking about not even having ankle bones. Never have walked. And not only did he walk, but he leaped and ran without rehab and no help, nobody helping him. So the muscles that had atrophied had to be reconstituted. I'm talking about having no eyeball in your head and getting an eyeball in your head with 20/20 vision. I'm talking about the dead rising up. I'm talking about organic, measurable, documented healings, not shaking somebody and praying and then they say, I think I feel better. And then 2 weeks later, they die from the disease they supposed to got healed from. These healing campaigns. There's a guy that works for John MacArthur out in California. He's the president of their seminary, theological seminary. He wrote a letter to Benny Hinn, and he said, I'm not here to argue with you. I just want two medically documented cases of healing. And it took him a long time to get Benny Hinn on the phone. And Mr. Hinn said, sure, no problem. I've got hundreds of them. Just want two. Months went by. It's coming up. To this day, they've never been sent. So he has hundreds and hundreds of these documented healings in his file cabinet, but he can't send two. So I don't believe he has any of them. And so you blow people down. You can throw your hands. You can dance. You can do, you know, shout and all this other stuff that takes people's minds off the real issue. These guys... Jesus gave them the same power that he had to cast out devils and heal diseases. So, viruses and bacteria bowed their knee to the authority and power that these people possessed. And by the way, Judas had the same power and anointing too. So that's what this means. This is not, oh, they entered a healing ministry and they had a hot hand every Thursday morning at 12. And no, they had authority over the demons. They didn't have to scream at them. They didn't have to shake them. They didn't have to pray and fast 3 days. They just spoke and the demon left. because they had the demon recognized the authority, right? That's what this means. Now look at verse 2, please.
And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And he said,
why is there an association with healing in the kingdom of God?
It provides, what's the word I'm looking for? It testifies to their authority.
Right.
That's not the word I'm looking for, though. It provides credibility to,
sure it does,
to who they say they are.
That's exactly right. And it shows you what's going to be in the kingdom of God. There will be no diseases, no crippled people, no blind people, no lame people, no mute people in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of God is here in its fullness, it will be, everybody will have a new glorified body. Disease will be a thing of the past, and there'll be no more death. Nothing dies when Jesus comes back. Everybody, everything, stars die now. When Adam sinned, galaxies die. Everybody, everything that God created dies because Adam sinned. When Jesus comes back, nothing will die. Because he's going to take out of the kingdom everything that offends and everything that it loves and makes a lie. He's going to throw them into the lake of fire to be burned forever and ever with an immortal body. And then he's going to take over the earth and fully. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And so nothing will die. And the animals won't die. And I don't believe there'll be roaches. I just don't. I'm working on mosquitoes. I'm trying to find... Now, dragonflies eat mosquitoes, and then something eats a dragonfly, but you can't find anything that eats a roach that eats them, and it's hard to find that. And a roach can withstand a nuclear holocaust.
Yes.
A roach can climb up 40 feet on a glass thing. They live 6 months with no water. They can eat the glue off the shelf paper and live for a year. It's amazing. It's got to be a curse. Do you know that after all the pesticides that we've got in our homes now and all of the, in our yard and all that, there's more bugs alive now on earth than there's ever been? That came from a pest guy that I just talked to. He said, well, all we're doing is pushing them off. We're killing very few of them. They just they hide and let the poison go down, then they come right back out. Your walls are filled with it. They build nests. I'm just not to gross you out, I'm just saying. We had the bolts in the cement slab, and they call it the rat seal. It's a roach seal, and you get this rubber or this flange material, and you put it down, and then you screw that bolt down. It's supposed to squeeze it down on the cement to where a roach can't get in there. Yes, they can. It's amazing. I mean, I really am impressed with them, but in a negative way, right? So keep reading, I'm sorry.
And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, neither a staff, nor a bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not even take two tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there until you leave that city. And as for those who do not receive you, as you go out from that city, shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Departing, they began going through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere.
Right. Now, if Judas would not have had that power, it would have stood out to everybody and they'd have known something was wrong. So I believe that Judas had that same kind of power. Now, he says, don't take anything with you because you're only temporary. And you went out and they came back and reported to Jesus. They went out and reported back to Jesus. But when Jesus got ready to leave...
Well, at this time also, Jesus is there.
Right, that's what you said.
And he has put an umbrella of protection.
Exactly. So later on he tells them, take you a sword.
Chapter 22, verse 36.
It's on his wall.
Well, he not just the sword. You know, he said,
take a purse.
He said, remember when I sent you out without purse or bag or sandals.
Right.
And then he says in verse 36, but now... let him who has a purse take it along.
Right.
Likewise also a bag. And let him who has no sword sell his robe, which was a very important garment for traveling,
right,
and buy a sword.
Right. So That tells you that there's going to be a long, protracted period of time that the Master is going to be away from us.
And that umbrella of protection is going to be gone.
Right. And so we will be persecuted. We will be killed. Yes. So Jesus was basically training these guys. He sent them out and they came back in and they reported. Sometimes they reported bad things. Mm-hmm. And they said, you know, we want to burn them up. And Jesus said, you don't even know what spirit you're of. Yeah. And so he was training them how to do, right?
Sometimes you're going to go out and have good results. Sometimes you're going to go out and get chased back.
Right. The Bible teaches that the apostles had the very same power and authority over disease and demons, and they had the very same authority to preach the very same message that Jesus preached. Now, there are many teachings in the modern church about physical healings and the casting out of demons, and most of them have a qualifier in them. And they'll say something like this: the one performing the healing and the one being healed, both of them, must have enough faith or else the healing will not occur. Now, there's variations of this. There's you have to have had the faith for a period of time. So you can't just go in the closet and get right with God and come back out and get healed. You've got to demonstrate faith for a number of days or weeks. And some people have even got the number of days and weeks. You got to demonstrate faith, maybe raise the dead while you're waiting for God to heal you. Some act, some open show of glory, just crazy thing, stuff.
But that's,
and then,
not what the Bible says.
Well, of course not. And then they'll even add that some of you are not healed because you've got unforgiveness in your heart, or you've got what they call generational curses that you have to be delivered from. So even though you're saved and you've been justified and you've been born again and you had enough faith for all of that, because the faith that lets you do that was a gift, and God doesn't give inferior gifts. So anyway, I can defeat it by that.
The cripple that Peter healed, he wasn't asking to be healed. He was still begging.
He wanted
for
money.
Alms.
Right.
And Peter says, I don't have any money to give you, but here's what I'll give you.
Right, right.
And he got healed, right?
That's
he
right. Bang, bang. So the Bible never shows an example where except one, when Jesus went into a city and there was not enough faith and then nobody could have anything. But the faith that they had was not the faith to be healed. It was the faith in Jesus as God. Which is the only reason why we should want to perform signs and wonders today. As credibility that we are of God, and so that people will hear the preaching of the gospel. But what's happened is that the healing part of the service becomes the main part of the service. So they'll preach for 10 minutes and have a healing line for two and a half hours. And so the whole thing is completely out of whack. I'll say this on the radio, I'll say it to their face. The overwhelming majority, I mean it's upwards of 90-something% of all the people that are sick and go in those healing lines do not get healed. Very few people get healed. And I teach that and I preach that. So according to them, I don't have enough faith to perform these miracles. The same number of people get healed in my church that get healed in their church. Because it's not about how much faith I have. It's not about how much faith you have in getting healed. It's how much we love Jesus and what the will of God for our lives is.
Well, it's not even how much we love Jesus. In the Bible, most of those people, a lot of those people that got saved,
fine,
got healed, were not saved.
Right. I agree with you. But what I'm getting at, in other words, it's that we believe in God. That's the faith that he's talking about, not the faith to be healed. It's the faith to believe that Jesus is God. So you don't have faith in faith. You have faith in Jesus. When the Baltimore Ravens were in the Super Bowl, Ray Lewis, the linebacker that murdered a couple of people and got away with it, he was walking up down the sidelines. If you believe, you will see it. If you believe, we will win. If you just believe. So he's having faith in winning a football game. Strahan, whatever his first name, I can't think of his name. Michael Strahan, when they were playing the New England Patriots in the Super Bowl, he said, believe it and you will see it. We will win. The score will be 17-14. And so when it happened and they won 17-14, Michael Strahan's now a prophet. No, he's not. Because it's not about winning football games and it's not about all the silly stuff. It's about Jesus being God Almighty in human flesh and us trusting in Him for salvation. And then you have to say this because then people get... I will tell you this. I get the same persecution from church people that I get from the world. And in the same way, they take one thing I say and they twist it out of proportions to try to mean something that I don't mean. So I have to say this. I don't want anybody to be sick. I've been sick. It ain't no fun to be sick. And I've been sick with serious problems. And God was good to heal me. And I believe that God can heal. I've never doubted that God can heal. I think God is God. I think He can do whatever He wants to do. What I'm saying is I do not believe that any human on earth has got a hot hand. That's what I don't believe in. And so I pray for people all the time to be well. There's a man in our church. I'm praying for him two times every day that God will heal him. I hope He does. But I'm infinitely more happy that this man is a born-again believer than I am that God heals him. And maybe God will heal him, but maybe He won't. But I'm tickled pink that he loves Jesus, because that's the most important thing. And that also takes faith. Right? So, as a result of this caveat, the overwhelming majority of the attempts at physical healing fail. That's just you cannot dispute that statement. I had people leave this church because they said I was quenching the spirit and I wouldn't allow healing to occur in this church. And so they went to another church that believes in healing and they have healing services every single Sunday. And the pastor of the church got cancer. And she was a sweetheart. She loved Jesus. She was a precious woman. And she died. And I went to the funeral because I loved her. And this man that left my church saw me coming in and walked over to me and said, "Let me talk to you outside." Because he had left my church over this issue. And I said, "You should never have left my church." He said, "Well, she's got the ultimate healing." I said, "You can't say that. I get to say that. You don't believe that. You believe if you had enough faith, God would heal her. I'm the one that says no, that the ultimate healing is eternal life in heaven." So don't, that's crawfishing. It's like what I say to the Mormons. If God Almighty told Joseph Smith that it was okay for him to have multiple wives, why did they stop? I'll tell you why they stopped. So they could become a state. Because the federal government of the United States said, Utah tried to become a state, you can't come into the union unless you outlaw polygamy. So they outlawed polygamy. Well, if God told Joseph Smith to do it, they were wrong to outlaw it. Right? And if they outlawed it, maybe God didn't tell Joseph Smith that. So then he's a liar. You can't even ring the bell. People come to me, I see them in the store, and say, "God told me to come to your church." I said, "Well, you better be coming. If God told you, you better obey." I didn't tell you to come. You said God said for you to come. And then you never see them. So, you don't throw that stuff around like that. That's wrong. They had the divine power to heal, so it didn't matter whether they or the one who was sick had enough faith. Their authority trumped faith. Even Judas, who wasn't saved, had that same authority. Also, we need to search the scriptures to determine just what the ministry of a true apostle actually was. And when we do that, we see that in addition to being able to heal the sick and cast out demons, the apostle also received the divine revelation that is now the New Testament directly from the Lord Himself. Now here's where I'm going to paint you in a corner. If you believe that God is still giving this kind of divine revelation in our day, then by default you have to believe that the New Testament is not finished yet. And if the New Testament isn't completed yet, we don't know what we're supposed to believe yet. Because it's still being written. Right?
Right.
Can't have it both ways.
And we should be revising the Bible every year.
Exactly.
And add the new stuff.
And the church has not been established yet because we don't know what we're supposed to be teaching yet. So all of Christianity is based on one assumption, that the Bible is finished. The revelation of God is completed, And we don't need anything else from God. We got everything we need for both life and godliness. So, those who believe that revelation is going on and is continual do not believe that the Bible is completed, and they must also believe that Christianity itself is not completed and the church has not yet been established on the earth. It's still being established.
Which could also mean that we may not be saved.
That's exactly what it could mean. Amen to that. So we don't know anything. We got to wait. They also correctly and fully interpreted the Old Testament. Now I'm going to let you in on a little pastoral secret from your pastor. I read these passages that Paul quotes. I go back to Isaiah, and I go back to Psalms, and I go back to these places that Peter quotes and that John quotes. And I read the Old Testament. So if all you had was the Old Testament, would you get out of that verse what Peter, Paul, and James got in the New Testament? And the answer for me is hardly, hardly. They asked Herod asked the wise men surrounding, asked the hot dogs around him, where should the Christ be born? Where should the Messiah be born? And they said, in Bethlehem of Judea, because the prophet said, they're talking about Nahum, and he said this, and another one said this. You go read that. In the Old Testament, you would never know that Jesus was going to be born in that city based on that Old Testament phrase, because it doesn't say Jesus will be born here. And it uses very vague and general terms that I don't know how you draw a conclusion to that. And so what happened to these apostles is they were given a special anointing and unction to put those pieces together for us. And once they interpret Psalm 16, in Acts 2, when Peter's on that balcony, that's what Psalm 16 means. So if anybody goes back to Psalm 16 and gets a different interpretation than what Peter got in Acts 2 on that balcony, they're wrong. That's the ministry of an apostle. They established the Christian church on the earth. I didn't establish the Christian church. I built a local assembly. I helped to build a local assembly on John Clark Road that is a part of the already established worldwide Christian church. These guys established the church. Not by building buildings, but by formulating the doctrine of the church or the apostles' teaching, which is the next one. They established all Christian doctrine. The reason we believe that Jesus is God Almighty in human flesh is because Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Dr. Luke, Peter, James said he was. That's why we believe that. Now, if you never read the New Testament and all you have is the Old Testament, and you're doing your best to figure this stuff out, what the Old Testament says, and you're chosen by God, you'll come to the conclusion that Jesus is God, just from reading the Old Testament. But just an average reading of the Old Testament, you would never know that in 1,000 years. So, it's not just, he said that. You've read every book of the New Testament 31 times. And then you go back to the Old Testament and read a verse, it's crystal clear what that verse means. But if you've never read the New Testament to begin with, because it's never been written yet, which is what the apostles were dealing with, and you read the Old Testament, would you get Jesus out of that verse? The apostles did.
Simeon did.
If you're chosen, you will. And so that's why Luke put old people in the beginning of the book to show all the Jews that if you're chosen, they've lived under the law their whole life. And they converted to Christianity just like that. Simeon held the baby up, had never heard a sermon, never saw the crucifixion, never saw Jesus resurrected, never saw a miracle. Held the baby up and said, now I've seen your salvation. Called the baby God's salvation. That's an act of God. So that's what it took for the apostles to construct and establish Christianity. So you go, they're opening up I used to say J.C. Penney, but they're about to go broke, so let's do another one. They're opening up a new Walmart over in my area. So it's a brand spanking new building, and the new smell of a new building is in the air, and you walk in there and all the floors are clean and all the shelves are pretty, and isn't this great? That's not the establishment of Walmart. That is another entity. It's part of Walmart. But Sam Walton established Walmart 100 years ago. And it's never going, here's the thing, when you establish something, it's never going to be established again. You only establish something one time. After that, you propagate it, or you empower it, or you whatever to, but you don't establish it. Let me give you another analogy.
Or you corrupt it.
Or you can tear it apart and corrupt it. You're building a house. The first people that come out to the house is not the roofers. Right?
Right.
It's not the sheetrock people.
Nope.
And it isn't the people that put the trim in the inside.
Nope.
Who is it?
It's the guy with the dump truck pouring the dirt for the foundation.
Right. Now, so they dig the footers and they put the steel in and they put the plastic and everything. And then they pour the cement and the finishes are out there. And then everybody, and you write the check and pay them. And then what do? They get in their trucks and what happens?
They leave.
They leave.
They're done.
You never see them again.
That's right.
Why? They did their job.
That's right.
Now you see the framers that are building on the foundation. Yes. Without the foundation, they couldn't do it. The plumber will be back. But what I'm getting at is you don't need the people who laid the foundation anymore because they did their job.
Yep.
Right? And everything else that's done depends on that foundation being correct. Right? Okay. The apostles laid the foundation. And everybody else that came after them has been building it and empowering it and promoting it and propagating it and spreading it all over the world, but we didn't establish it. Nobody else but the apostles laid the foundation. And they didn't lay the foundation by digging a hole in the ground. They laid the foundation by what they taught. Huh? Okay, now I'm going to show you something. All right. Look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, Brother Vern.
What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Okay, keep the mic. Who's speaking?
John.
John. Who is we?
The apostles.
How do you know that?
They had fellowship with the Father.
Right, and they saw and heard. Right. So what we apostles saw and heard to you, heard from Jesus, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Not Him.
Yeah.
Us. Who? The apostles.
Right.
Why do you say that? Next part. And indeed, our fellowship, the apostles' fellowship, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Now just boil that down to Alabama English. John is saying, we apostles have got this right. We have a right relationship with God the Father and His Son Jesus Christ. We're correct about what we're teaching and doing. So if you want to get right with God, you've got to get right with us and what we're teaching. You don't have to eat the same food we're eating. You don't have to have personal preferences like we do. But you've got to believe what we're teaching. So there is no such thing as anybody on earth being in right standing with God that is at odds with what John and Peter and Paul and James taught.
That's right.
You have to be in fellowship with the apostles in order to be in right standing with God the Father and Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And the only way we can be in right, only way we can believe what the apostles are teaching, because they're all dead, is to go to the Bible and open it up and study what they wrote and believe it. And then strive to obey it. There is no other way. None of this. It is the guard rooms also, its side pillars and its porches were according to the same measurements, and the gate and its porches had windows all around. Amen. It was 50 cubits long and 25 cubits wide. Praise the Lord. And we're going to build that gate, and it's going to have porches and windows all around it, and we're going to be able to see God, and God's going to be able to see it. And they build a sermon out of that. And it's got nothing to do with what that's about. That's 85% of what goes on in the modern church now. No study, no preparation. And I did that one time and it said, and I will damn you to hell. And I said, and I'm just, the silliness and the foolishness that you don't need to, here's what somebody told me one time. They said, Brother Blair, you're so busy trying to find out what the words mean, you're missing the message. I said,
wow.
So there's a message in the Bible that doesn't come from the words? He said, yeah. I said, oh. Well, he said, the Spirit will lead you. I said, why do you need the Bible? So what happens when people start doing that and then people believe that? What happens to the people is they no longer believe this. They just simply go to Him. So here's what the Seventh-day Adventists teach. All those nice people that dress up real nice and they're very courteous and they worship on Saturday because they're better than you. They're not fooled by Constantine in 325 A.D. when he made all the Christians worship on Sunday instead of Saturday, the Sabbath. So they're Seventh-day Adventists. They used to be Baptists and now they're Seventh-day Adventists. Here's what they teach. They had a prophetess named Ellen G. White. And they'll teach, this is their official doctrine. This is not, I'm not embellishing this. I didn't make this up. Ellen G. White was, and she wrote commentary on the Bible. You don't have to read the Bible as long as you read her commentary. Because her commentary is perfect. And so if you read Ellen G. White's commentary, you don't even need your Bible. Because you'll know what God said. They teach that and they believe that. You know, you go to the doctor's office and it's got that blue book for children. That's a Seventh-day Adventist propaganda tool. Don't get your children to read that. So that's the next thing we need to do. We need to go to the doctor's office and put a real book in there. Amen to that. So John was making the most fantastic statement that he could make. And I can't make that statement. Because I can say you can have a perfect relationship with God the Father and be completely at odds with me. Because I'm struggling too. He said, well, why are you teaching then? I'm called to this. I tremble up here. Because there's a whole bunch of people that probably need to be up here. And they wouldn't. And so I said, here am I, Lord, send me. That's the only reason I'm here. And as soon as I'm convinced that there's somebody else that's going to do this better than me, they'll be up here and I won't be. Because I want the truth. I want the right thing. When I started this church, I had the ability to preach and teach and do anything I wanted to. And the group of people that were here would have gone along with it. And they didn't understand how dangerous that was, but I did. And so the first thing I did when I started this church is I set up a board of elders that have the ability to fire me. My money went in this place. Me and Rhonda bought this property, not the church. Church didn't have any money. Church didn't have any people. I sunk every bit of my money that I had in refinance. A lot of other people did too. But I did. And I then set it up to where I can be fired. Because that's biblical. Because I might lose my mind one day. And if you don't know the Bible, you wouldn't know I'm teaching right or wrong. And that's why I write down what I believe. And I put my stuff in one font and it's not bold, and I put the Bible in another font and it is bold. Because what's bold is true, and what my explanation is my best shot at what it means. But I might be wrong. I might could say it better. And that's why we need each other. Iron sharpens iron. And so John is saying something that no human on earth can say today. No pastor, no elder, no deacon. He is saying that if we want to be in right standing with God, we must be in right standing with the apostles. And that's why they were alive. And I've told you this before. If I'm standing up here preaching and I'm right in the middle of my service and Paul walked in that door, I would stop and go sit down and say, "Brother Paul, please teach us." Why would you want to hear from me if you can hear from a man called up to the third heaven? And see, I would be thrilled with that. So I'm certainly not afraid to have people all around me that are infinitely smarter than I am. That's a good thing. Because I'm very comfortable with who I am and what God has done in my life. And that's why it irritates me so much when people say something wrong. And that's God purifying me, because it gets me when they lie about me, because it's my integrity they're challenging, and I don't like that. And so God wants me to eat that three meals a day and not get so upset about it. So it happens a lot. I'm getting used to it, I think, a little bit. So the "we" in this verse is the apostles. John says here that what the apostles saw and what they heard from the very mouth of Jesus himself, they are proclaiming, both in person and in writing, the scriptures to you, the people of the church. But now look at what John wrote next. So that you too may have fellowship with us. John says here that the apostles were proclaiming what they personally heard from Jesus himself to the people of the church, so that the church as a whole would have fellowship with the apostles. And John then gives the reason why he desires that the people of the church have fellowship with the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship, talking about the fellowship of the apostles, is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, that's just a very polite and eloquent way of saying, we apostles have this down pat. We're right. We're not in error. And if you want to get right with God, listen to what we're teaching. That's amazing. And you know who else says that? It's not true, but you know who else he says? Every cult leader says the same thing. But the Pope says the same thing. And you can argue about it all day long. The Vatican produces a catechism every year. It's about that thick. I got one in my office. I got a brand new one at home I just bought. It's the same thing as that one, but just a few words are different. And that one was 1997, and the one I got is 2019 or 2020. They're not ashamed of their doctrine. They are proud of it, because they are right. And everybody on earth that disagrees with them, including individual Catholic churches, are in error. Because it is impossible to be at odds with the Vatican and to be right with God. That's their official teaching. So they make no bones about it. The Pope is the physical, visible, earthly representation of Jesus Christ himself. He is the vicar of Christ. And his word, as he sits in the throne of St. Peter, and he speaks about matters of faith and morals, his word is infallible. It cannot contain error. Even though I can show you in plain English where popes have contradicted other popes. So that's why I say what I say about them. Now, the individual Catholic church down the street may not believe what the catechism teaches. And the answer to that is they're just lousy Catholics. Because the Vatican sets the standard, and everybody else has got to bow their knee. And it's so big that they can't keep up with it all, and they didn't know. That's what the bishop's job is for, to find out what all these individual priests are teaching. And there's a video on YouTube where a priest is up there, and he's condemning Joe Biden, and saying he is an enemy of the Church of Jesus Christ, and he is not to receive communion until he repents for promoting not only abortion, but he's promoting sexual deviation. And he said the problem in our church is the bishops. The bishops are wholly political, and they're only interested in saving their own authority and power. They're not interested in the truth. Now, I said, that guy won't last long, because they'll fire that joker and shut him up. But I'm just telling you, when Martin Luther did what he did, and he was going to get an audience, not with the Pope, he wasn't that high, he was going to get an audience with a bishop. The guy that was prepping him for that meeting, Martin Luther said, and we're going to get to talk about it. He said, there's no discussion. You're going to fall prostrate on the floor in front of him and repent. That's it. He's not here to discuss this with you. We already have established doctrine. It's established by the Pope himself. We're not interested in your opinion. I'm just telling you. And so when a Protestant speaks with absolute authority because he's quoting the Bible, he's considered to be arrogant or aloof or whatever. I'm going to tell you this. There's a piece of paper in Washington, D.C. It's in a nitrogen glass case. It's called the Constitution. If it wasn't for that piece of paper, the Roman Catholic Church would be killing Protestants right now in this country in 2022. But they can't because of the Constitution. They have never apologized for many of their... They have apologized for the Spanish Inquisition, where 900,000 people were murdered. And I don't hold that against them anymore, because they said they asked God to forgive them for that. Fine. They haven't repented for digging up John Wycliffe's bones and putting his bones on trial 14 years after he died and then condemning him to eternal damnation. They didn't repent for Trent, where they said that anybody that believes or teaches that justification is by faith alone and not by works is to be eternally damned. So that with that point, the Roman system became a system and ceased to be a church, because they proclaimed an eternal damnation on the biblical gospel. That's why I refuse to call them a church. They're not a church. Now, do I think there are people within that organization that are probably... Sure, I hope so. I sure hope so. But I don't have a clue. I haven't met any of them yet. But I hope there are. And I hope there's tons of them that's saved. But I'll say this. If they're saved, they don't believe what's being taught. They're going there strictly because their wife goes, or their husband goes, or their parents go, or whatever. And they're just there's a family reason they're going, or whatever, but they don't believe what the thing's teaching. I had a man whose wife was a Roman Catholic, and he had to either convert, or he had to sign the paper promising to raise his children as Roman Catholics, or she would get excommunicated. Amen. My brother. And he said, I ain't converting. And so they excommunicated his wife. And then her mama died. And then her daddy died. And they had this big funeral. And the priest walked right up to her and said, you cannot go through the church when you die. You're excommunicated. And scared her. Next time I went over there, statues of Mary were everywhere. I looked at my brother. I said, what? He goes, and they can, that piece of paper you signed promising to raise your children, that can be enforced in a court of law. And they'll do it. I wish we believed in marriage like that. I believe in marriage. I believe it's sacred. I believe it's holy. And I was that close. I was that close. I don't care what the magistrates, the magisterium of the Protestant Reformation, I don't care what they said. It's not infallible. I was that close to making marriage the third sacrament. And there's only one reason I didn't. Everybody's not supposed to be married. Everybody's supposed to take the sacraments. But everybody's not commanded to be married. There you go. I can't enforce it. Right? Good place to stop. That's why they're praying a novena for me over in downtown Biloxi. They are. They're praying I'll get saved. Lord Jesus, thank you for this time and your word. And Lord, help us, God, to believe the truth and love the truth and rejoice in the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.